Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. These are wonderful verses. Well, I'm not saying that they're not without controversy, and I'm not saying that they're not difficult to understand, but I am saying they are wonderful verses. One commentator says Paul reaches a low point in these verses. I would beg to differ with him, and to say that these verses are a glorious continuation of Paul's whole argument in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans, that God's mercy is poured out on undeserving sinners. God is at work in this world. God is saving sinners who deserve to be damned forever in hell. That's the reality of our condition. And that is what Paul addresses here. We saw last time that God does what he wants in showing mercy to some and in hardening others. But the very declaration of that causes us a little pain. Perhaps questions are rising there. Well, isn't there injustice then on God's part? He decides to whom he will show mercy, and he decides whom he will harden. So how then can God take issue with us in the way that we live, in the way that we respond to his word, in the way that we treat his law? How can God take issue with us if it is him who is at work in us, hardening us? Why does he find fault with us? Who can resist his will? Is the way that Paul asks this question. But it fails, you see, to understand, I think, the context in which Paul is asking the question. A context that we need to go right back to the beginning of the book in order to understand it. A context in which Paul is addressing a world that is full of sinners. You see, Paul is not talking about the origin of sin. He's not addressing where sin has come from. That is not Paul's purpose in this passage. He's not saying, well, you know, the reason you're a sinner is because God chose that you would be a sinner. Now, that may be a valid statement to make. It may be a valid topic to explore. But that's not what Paul is exploring here. It is not his argument here. Paul begins with the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where he's starting from. Not before that, but that point. The fact that all of those to whom he is writing are sinners. And all those around the world are sinners. And all are under God's judgment because they are sinners. That's the context. That's the situation in which Paul declares that God shows mercy to whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills. And Paul takes up what we saw last week in this section again. And my first point is that God has the prerogative to be merciful. He has the right to be merciful. Paul says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? God has the right to take this clay, as it were, humanity, and to make some of it, use some of it for dishonourable use, and to use some of it for honourable use. All are sinners. That's the starting point of where Paul is coming from here. So this lump of clay, this humanity that Paul is addressing, all are sinners. What is God going to do with this lump of humanity? Well, Paul says he decides. He chooses what he will do with this lump of humanity that is sinful to the core, that is alienated from him and under his judgment. God doesn't make them sinners. That's not what Paul is saying when he talks about the potter taking the clay and making some of it into dishonorable use. He hasn't made the clay. He's taken the clay and he's forming it for a particular use. And out of the same lump of clay, he takes a portion and he forms that for a particular use. He's taking this raw ingredient and he's using it. And that's the basis that Paul is arguing from here. So when there's this objection, why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? Well, God finds fault because you're a sinner. You're under the judgment of God because you're a sinner. You're alienated from God because your sins separate you from a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That's the starting point. And Paul says in this very eloquent way, who are you, a mere man, to answer back to God? To question God. God isn't answerable to you. He is the creator. He is the one who made you. You didn't make him. He's not obligated to you in any way to justify what he does with you. You are a mere man, a mere mortal. He is the immortal. Immortal in God, who is infinite in all of his being. And you're nothing before him. But what Paul is saying here is language that some at least of his readers, if not all of them, would have understood. Certainly the Jewish element in the Church of Rome would have understood, and no doubt the Gentile element in the church, since the only scriptures they had at this time were the Old Testament, and all of the sermons that they heard would have been preached from the Old Testament, they would have been familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that Paul isn't thinking something new here. He's using the language of the Old Testament to make his own point. In the book of Isaiah, in the 29th chapter, and in verse 16, Isaiah uses this picture of the clay as well. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? See, straight out of the Old Testament, the same argument is being used. How can you answer back to God? Again, in Isaiah 45 and in verse 9, Isaiah says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him. And again, Jeremiah, so it's not just Isaiah who uses this imagery, but Jeremiah also, in Jeremiah chapter 18 and in verses 3 through 6. So I went down to the potter's house, he says, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I think what's significant in that last passage is that the clay in the potter's hand, as he's moulding it, is spoiled. And he reworks it. And it's illustrative of the fact that what Paul is talking about here is not something pure, not something perfect, not an innocent people whom God chooses to harden or to show mercy to, but rather these are spoiled people, these are broken people, these are people who need to be reworked. And how is God going to deal with these people? Well, it's his prerogative to choose. He decides, what do these people deserve? Every one of them deserves judgment because of sin. No one deserves mercy. As I said last week, mercy that is deserved is not mercy. Mercy can only be given to someone who doesn't deserve it. Otherwise, it ceases to be mercy. It becomes a right. It becomes an obligation of the giver to give it to you. It's not mercy. Mercy is something undeserved. When God does not treat us as our sins deserve, God shows us mercy. And the point is, the starting point of Paul's argument here is that we all deserve judgment. And God can choose what he does. Will he go ahead and judge us? Or will he show mercy? And that leads us into the second thing that Paul says here. God delays judgment in order to show mercy. He delays judgment in order to show mercy. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God delays the judgment that everyone deserves in order to show mercy to some. That's Paul's basic argument here. God desires to show mercy. God wants to forgive. He wants to cleanse. He wants to purify. He has promised that he will do that. His covenants in the Old Testament are covenants that speak of that, speak of a Saviour to come who will free his people from bondage and oppression so that they might serve God in holiness and purity and devotion. God longs to show mercy, and he does show mercy, but he takes his time. And he endures with the wicked in order to show mercy to some of them. I mean, you think about it in Jesus' own life. Jesus was born into this world. How does John put it in his gospel? Jesus came to his own, and his own did not recognize him or did not receive him. And throughout his life, that was true, wasn't it? When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he roamed the lanes of Galilee. He walked the streets of Jerusalem. And while there was often a crowd following him, most of the time it was out of a misapprehension as to who he was and what he would do. He was scorned and he was ill-treated throughout his life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, is the way Isaiah speaks of him. And ultimately, of course, we know the outcome of his life. It resulted in a betrayal. It resulted in rejection. It resulted in a farcical trial that had no interest in truth. The end of his life was torture and pain at the hands of wicked men, who lifted him up on a cross where he gave up his life. And at any moment through the life of Jesus, he could have put an end to it all. At any moment, he could have spoken with the voice of his divine power and obliterated the earth. At any moment, he could have caused any one of those who opposed him to drop down dead before him. At any moment, he could have caused his justice to flow from his holiness upon those around him, and they could have been annihilated at any moment. But constantly, pace after pace through those lanes of Galilee and streets of Jerusalem, Jesus is being patient. Jesus is enduring with much patience the vessels of wrath, in order that he might show mercy, in order that he might go to that cross and there not just bear the taunts of the crowd gathered around the foot of the cross, but there he might bear the wrath of Almighty God against the sins of his people. There he hung willingly, with outstretched arms, with a crown of thorns upon his head, hailed the King of the Jews, but in reality he was the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he gave down his life so that those who trust in him might live, so that they might not experience the wrath of God. And so the eternal Son of God is rejected by his own Father, and feels the anguish of separation from the Father in order that we might be reconciled to the Father. Jesus endured all of that with such great patience in order to show mercy. You imagine, day after day, living alongside Judas Iscariot, knowing exactly who he was. John testifies later on, after their eyes were opened to the fact that he was the son of perdition, testified that he had been prone to putting his hand in the purse, in the common purse of the disciples. Well, Jesus knew it. And yet he showed no difference towards Judas all those years. You see him there in the upper room on that day of the Feast of the Passover. And there, as he proceeds one by one to stoop as a slave to wash the feet of the disciples, he doesn't miss Judas out. He washes Judas's feet as well as the others. And there he shows this incredible patience, enduring this one who is devoted to destruction. God has done it since the beginning of the world, when Adam and Eve fell, rebelling against God by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. And God endured with that generation and the next generation and the next and the next and the next, and even when he flooded the whole world, he spared Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And he knew exactly that it would just be the same all over again, because while he had saved Noah, a righteous man, nevertheless the seed of sin was in the hearts of humanity. And as the waters recede and as that family exits the ark, they begin to establish a new human race. But it's not a new human race, you see. It's the old human race starting again. And God endures and he endures and he endures through all the centuries of the history of the Old Testament, until at last Jesus comes. He has endured, you see, with great patience the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction, in order to show mercy. His whole purpose is to show mercy. the love of God, which is such an inseparable part of his character, that John declares God is love. This love of God is so great, it is so vast, it is so immense, that from the point of man's rebellion in Eden, God desired to show mercy. And he cut up skins of animals and he clothed Adam and Eve, gave them a covering for their nakedness, which was a symbol of their sin and their shame in their rebellion against him. God showed mercy. That's always been his desire, to show mercy. That's his purpose, to show mercy. If God did not desire to show mercy, there wouldn't have been a second generation of humanity upon this world. If God had no desire to show mercy, he would have killed Adam and Eve then and there in the garden. God desires mercy. And he delays judgment in order to show mercy. And he has endured the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Prepared how? Prepared by their rebellion. Prepared by their own refusal to bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as Lord and God. They are preparing themselves for destruction. Here they are, going about their lives, and God endures them so that he can show mercy. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve damnation. But God desires to show mercy. And then leads us then to the third point that Paul makes here. Yes, God has the prerogative to be merciful. God delays judgment to show mercy. And Paul says that God intends widespread but limited mercy. God intends widespread but limited mercy. He has always intended widespread but limited mercy. It is widespread in that it is to include all peoples. I didn't say all people. All peoples. John saw in his vision of the glorious throne of God in the book of Revelation, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe and tongue and nation. From all peoples. But John didn't see all people. Because there's a limit. It's widespread to include the Gentiles. What does Paul say? God desires to show the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles also. He has chosen, and he is preparing. Notice now there's actually a difference. There's a difference in the language that Paul uses. Previously, the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction, but it doesn't say who's preparing them, which causes commentators to ask the question, well, who is preparing them for destruction? And I think the logical answer to that question is both man and God. Following up from the destruction of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The principle continues. Mankind is prepared for destruction by his own rebellion, and God is preparing him for destruction by confirming rebellion against him. But look what God does. Concerning those who are prepared for glory, it is he who has prepared beforehand for glory. It's not us. It's not by our good works. It's not by anything that we do to merit the mercy of God. Mercy that is deserved isn't mercy at all. But God has prepared beforehand that these should come into glory. And who is it? Not the Jews only, but the Gentiles also. And then Paul does this amazing thing. He quotes from Hosea. Well, that doesn't seem amazing in that he's always quoting from the Old Testament. But as we saw when we read the first and the second chapters of Hosea, what Hosea is talking about is the 10 tribes of Israel. Those northern tribes whose rebellion against God and God's law was so complete that God cut them off completely from being his people. Hosea's prophecy was concerning Israel. They are not my people. But Paul takes that prophecy and he applies it to Gentiles as well. He says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. You see, Israel behaved in such a way that they became just like all the other peoples of the world. They became like the Gentiles. They lost all the privileges that had been theirs as Israelites. And they became like Gentiles. And Paul then applies the promises to Israel that even though they're called not my people, there will come a time when I will say my people. And he applies it to the Gentiles. And it's not just Paul who does that. Peter does exactly the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Peter says, you, and he's talking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the language of the promises of the Old Covenant are applied to the church. It's applied to Gentiles as well as to Jews. So Paul is able to say that these vessels that God is preparing for glory are being called out from Jews and Gentiles. There's the widespread mercy of God. But it is also limited. And Paul goes on to say in verse 27, the ESV translates the conjunction as an and. It could be translated as a but and would better be translated as a but, because it's a contrast between the widespread nature of God's mercy shown to all of humanity and the limited nature of God's mercy shown to humanity. He says, but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Isn't that the promise to Abraham? Though they be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? In the days of Abraham and his nephew Lot, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Complete destruction. Not a soul left. Lot and his two daughters escaped with their lives when the angels went there and literally dragged them out of the city. These relatives of Abraham, a righteous man, and two of his daughters. But the city and the valley were completely destroyed by God. And Isaiah says, if the Lord had not left us offspring, if the Lord had not saved a remnant, we would have been like that. This is the reality of God's holy judgment upon sinners. There would have been complete annihilation, but God showed mercy. But it's a limited mercy. Israel are like the sands of the sea, but only a remnant of them will be saved. And that's a consistent message of the Old Testament as well as of the New Testament. This is nothing new. And you see, Paul is in some respect addressing a problem among the Jews where their Jewishness saved them. And we've already seen in the first five verses that all the privileges of Jewishness was not a promise of heaven. And all the privileges of a Christian upbringing in a Christian home with attendance at church and all the means of grace is not a promise of salvation. It is not a promise of heaven. Because while God's mercy is widespread, it is also limited. It is limited to those who will humble themselves. It is limited to those who will confess their sins and turn away from them in horror and sorrow at their rebellion against God and will plead with God to forgive and to save. Sodom and Gomorrah showed the justice of God, a justice that belongs to all the world. But the mercy of God is also displayed. There is a remnant who are saved, and that remnant comes from every people's. For each nation and tribe and tongue, there will be representation in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what can we say? Well, it is God who decides who will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Because if he didn't, no one would be saved. If it was left to us, we would go on in our sins. If it was left to us, even if we wanted to be saved, we would not be satisfied with God's way of salvation. We would want it a different way. God decides who will be saved, and that's why this is such a wonderful passage, because it shows us that while we all, every one of us, deserves the judgment of God, God shows mercy. God is patient, God is long-suffering, because he desires to show mercy. This mercy that is not a right, it is a gift received by faith from God. And so we need to respond. We need to plead with God for mercy. Jesus commended that man with head bowed before the temple, who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to plead with God. Lord God, be merciful to me. I deserve your judgment, but be merciful to me. And having experienced the mercy of God, we need to rejoice in God's mercy. We need to be thankful for God's mercy. We need to rejoice, again I say, rejoice. In every circumstance, we're to rejoice, because whatever our earthly circumstances are, whatever our situation is, whatever difficulties may be in our lives, we have the mercy of God. May storms come. May nature pour out its full fury against us. May humanity come against us in all of its ugliness. God, show me mercy, that for eternity my soul might be safe. If he's shown us mercy, what is man? He can hurt you, yes. He can kill you, yes. But he can't touch your eternal soul when it's firmly held in the hand of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to rejoice in God's mercy every day. And thirdly, we need to declare God's mercy. God has shown us mercy. We didn't deserve it, but God showed us mercy. And there's a world out there that is under the judgment of God and needs to hear about the love of God. It needs to hear about the mercy of God. They need to be called to repent and believe in Jesus. We have this treasure, Paul says in one place, in earthen vessels, but it's a treasure, you see. And it's a treasure that amazingly, as much as you give of it, it never diminishes. It's like the widow's oil that never ran out. The more she made, no less there in the jug. This treasure that we have of the love of God and the mercy of God, sharing it with others, telling others of it, isn't going to diminish it in any way towards us. We need to declare God's mercy. We need to share it with others. Call others to believe in this wonderful God who day after day after day has been patient with the vessels prepared for destruction in order that he might show his mercy to the vessels that he is preparing for glory. May he be glorified in us.